Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Pastor Ed. I serve as one of the four pastors here at this congregation. Welcome here this morning. When we get together on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, we end up doing three very important things that we repeat. They happen to be the three things that I'd asked us to focus on at the change of the new year. When we worship and we sing out to Jesus exclusively as God, we're saying he's Lord. We focus on him. That's who it's about at the end of the day. Any other flag that we fly in our lives, flags of nationality, denomination, of our identity, that's all secondary to Jesus being Lord. And then we open the word and we hear from the word and we treat it as the Bible says it is, the very word of God. So we focus on Jesus being Lord. We listen to the word. And the third thing we do is we're reminded the church is together. There is one body. You know, we can live in the temporary deceptions that churches are different and denominations don't really get along, but the reality is Jesus is the head of one body and the church is and will always be his. He's Lord, the word is true, and the church is together. So given that this morning, I'm going to ask that you stand up with me for a minute and just reach across or behind, meet someone else, and greet them with the peace of Christ this morning. If you have a Bible with you this morning, turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 23 today as a focus. If you don't have a Bible, please just put your hand up and someone will bring you one, and you'll be able to look at that text and others that we'll go through today. And if you don't own a Bible, I recognize and we're grateful for the fact that there are people who view us as honest brokers and expressors of the Christian faith, and there are visitors here regularly who are just searching through Christianity. We appreciate you being here. Keep that Bible as a tool for you to continue that search. As we look to the Gospel of Luke in this passage today, we're going to run into a roadmap that looks something like this. The first thing we'll see is the desire of God's heart. See, so many times we can look at God's power or God's plan and miss that Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human, and that we can track after his heart. Secondly, we'll talk about the Passover being retold, that Jesus will take this meal that was set aside for God's people in perpetuity to remind them of deliverance of God and tell the story differently. He'll reveal what was always meant to be seen in that story, why it was preserved. And we'll talk about a moment of betrayal, when those whom Jesus has chosen will have one among them who will actually turn against Jesus and against the community. But even the kind of suffering that betrayal brings is never outside of the awareness of God, his sovereign hand even involved in the darkest of moments that we produce. So open your heart and your ears to the word of God this morning from Luke 22, 14 through 23. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look to your word, Lord, we ask that you would look upon us with mercy and grace, that you would give us a sensitivity to your spirit. God, we know that we can walk around without awareness or regard for you in moments. We confess this, and we ask that you would help us turn from this and that in this moment you would help us with that process of renewal, of hearing from you and abiding in you, Lord. Would you please just benevolently invade our hearts and minds, confront our sins, and by the power of your Spirit, transform us more and more into the likeness of your beloved and obedient Son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Who do you value in this world? What people do you really think highly of? And you would want to be with these people. There's kind of a fun discussion, social icebreaker question that's like that. It's the one where you'll be asked, if you had a dinner party and you could have people throughout history populating a table of 8 or 9 folks, whatever the number is, who would you pick? Who would be the people that you would look to be with if you had the power to choose? I get these people for one meal. They could be kings or servants. They could be the simple, the successful, the living or the dead. You could be with them, fully human people. Here's how my list goes, in case you're curious. Jack Kerouac sits next to St. Paul. Ernest Hemingway and Nikola Tesla are sitting next to each other. I have Winston Churchill and St. Patrick, so they can discuss the whole Irish thing. Twain and Bob Dylan. And I bumped Wes Anderson and put my wife Diane at the table, because otherwise I'm going to have to explain the whole dinner later anyway, so I'm just going to have her there to be with her and let her share that with me. But if those people could really get my invitation, they're not going to show. I'm not significant enough for those people to say, yeah, I choose Ed Marcel to be at my table. They have status and would likely choose their own party, their own people of influence, the people they desired to be with. If they had this great banquet, they would probably choose people still greater. But when Jesus has this moment of great desire to be at table with people of his choosing, he chooses the likes of us. He chooses 12 people who are largely insignificant in history, except for one thing. They're loved by Jesus. They know him and serve him. It's the only reason we know these fishermen, these state bureaucrats, or this freedom fighter of a country long forgotten. But we see the heart of Jesus in this. It's easy sometimes to mistake the Lord's all-knowing nature, foreknowledge of planning, and power to produce these results, and make him emotionless. We can often reduce God to kind of a Vulcan computer figure. He's the great air traffic controller. He knows everything that's going on, and somehow through higher mathematics, he works out the algorithms of how everything after the equal sign is Jesus. And there's some comfort in recognizing the divine nature of that mind. But we do a great disservice if we don't recognize the divine heart of Jesus as well. See, there are times we can get this whole theological idea of the hypostatic union, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, very confused. John 1:14 says he was present among us and he was full of truth and grace. He's the one who's 100% human, 100% divine. The imbalances can often change the way we behave before God too. When we embrace the human side so much that we reduce his divine nature, we tell ourselves things like, Jesus is actually really comfortable with us as who we are. He's just like one of us, and he would never judge us. He would never push too hard, just like other people. And we can begin to lower his standards so that he can meet with us. But he never did. He was fully divine, perfect in holiness. And sometimes we can make that the side that we inflate so much that we feel like God is so great, we could never be with him. We have to push ourselves away, because if the holy God knew who we were, he would never want to be near us. And there's the tension of Jesus being 100% human, 100% divine, and this passage is going to emphasize something about his human heart. See, the Bible presents him as hungering, as thirsting, as weeping on more than one occasion. And here it says he has a desire. Literally, it says, he desired this with great desire. There's almost a poetic expression of emphasis that Jesus is saying, this is the thing that I've focused on and wanted, ranked above the other desires. In a life where moment by moment he has lived carefully and intentionally to submit to the will of the Father, his heart has wanted and longed for this, the Passover dinner in Jerusalem that he has with his disciples. Jesus has walked in the will of God, and primarily he's discerned it this way, the word of God. As people who now seek after following Jesus and seek, how do we live out the will of God? We can look to Jesus and see time and time again, he preaches the word of God. He applies the word of God to other people's lives as he directs them. When he is in combat with Satan, he uses the word of God. Primarily, he discerns what is true, where to go through the word of God. Pontius Pilate will ask a question of Jesus during the time of his arrest and trial before his crucifixion. What's truth? And it's the question that philosophically echoes around our culture. It's at our dinner tables. It's in the office cubicle next to you. Whether it's literally asked or not, everyone's asking this question within themselves. What's true? And how do I know what's true? How do I live in what's true? Or we've jumped the tracks to this idea that there is no truth, and we somehow embrace that as truth, pretending there is no truth. But John 17, Jesus will say, sanctify my people by your word. Make them holy because of your word, God in heaven, because thy word is truth. So that perfect mind informed by the will of God, that perfect soul and divine holiness, also has a perfect human heart. He desires the best things for the best reasons. He loves rightly always. He holds back and doesn't just pour out every emotion at every moment because his heart checks himself rightly always. And the desire of his heart is to be with these people. The desire of great desire, the kind that burns with intensity. Passion, we might call it. Passion is one of those things that isn't dangerous if it's wed to the right safety. When holiness is wed to passion, it's a great attribute in any man or woman. When we begin to build passions and fan passions and burn with passions that have nothing to do with holiness, nothing to do with God's priority, we're in a potentially very dangerous place. We begin to chase after those things exclusively. Usually those kind of weighty, burning passions in our life fall in three areas. There's a place where we think, I can value my life or increase its value if I receive these things that I desire. My life will make more sense, it will be more worth it, I will have won. I'll feel good about what I've done. The second's kind of like it, it's our identity. I desire for people to see me a certain way or to see myself a certain way. And until I make that, this unquenchable desire won't be quieted. Sometimes it's our purpose in life. I just desire to do the things that I think I should be doing, my sense of calling. Those desires will leave us aching, obsessed, and separate from God, because here's the secret to all those passions. They're only things that God can give you. No one else can give you the value of your life, what it's worth. Now, we might convince ourselves that education, opportunity, the voices of others can give us that, but we're deceived. No one else can ever give you identity, really tell you who you are. You can get compliments from people, you can get encouragement from people. But who you are is reserved for the one in whose image you're made to define. And what we do with our lives, we can be caught in senses of obligation to other people with what we do, senses of pride with what we do. But really, our calling and our purpose also only comes from him. Jesus, who desires to be with these people, has made that commitment, including a commitment to suffer. He says, I desire to eat this Passover meal with you, in verse 15, before I suffer. He fully knows what's coming ahead for him. Being in Jerusalem means the fulfillment of God's plan. The Passover lamb to be sacrificed is his own life. But his yes is his yes, and his no is his no. He's faithful to his words as well as his desires. He's not the one who continually desires to do the right and good thing and then regrets that he doesn't do it. It was like the year that I bought a gym membership. And at the end of the year, I found I'd gotten no more healthy than I was the year before. I'd never gone to the gym, but I had the card. I purchased it. I kept it in my wallet. And my heart's desire was to do that. But I didn't do what I actually desired. Jesus always has these two lined up. He told these people, I have a great desire to be with you. And there he is with them. And he promised to be with them even if it costs him, because that's why he will suffer. Because his desire not to be without these people, to keep them. He would do the Father's will, who promised Adam and Eve in their most hopeless hour, in the time when they had lost connection to him, lost connection to each other, lost the place where they belong. God had promised he would bring one who would repair this gap, who would bring them salvation, who would bring them deliverance. And here's Jesus now, for better or for worse, living out that promise. See, to love broken people faithfully means you will suffer. Broken people are like shards of broken pottery and glass. They have rough edges. And if you keep broken people at a distance, you'll be okay. You won't suffer because you love them. But if you want to be with those people, even your favorite ones, and you're close to them, it will be like hugging someone who is made of broken glass. And the more intimately you love them, the closer you will pull them to yourself. Jesus has told his disciples that the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. He desires to be with us to the point of committing to suffering, even suffering to death. He's told us that his whole purpose was to seek and to save the lost. That God so loved the world that he would give, not just a plan, but a pursuit of passion for his people. It costs even to be faithful, and he embraces the pain of it. In some ways, he models for us what marriage should be like. In the Bible, Paul will say in Ephesians 5 that being a husband is like being the Lord in his commitment to the church. The scriptures refer to Jesus constantly as the husbandman and the church as the bride. And when we take vows in marriage, we take them across the circumstantial spectrum. We say we're going to be faithful for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health. Now, those aren't multiple choices. Otherwise, we all choose wealthy, healthy, and better. But they're saying in both of these, we stay faithful. We take the words as vows, and we live the life as a commitment of promise. And this is what Jesus has done as the faithful husband to the bride, that he really desires to be with us. He really understands the cost of that, and he will walk that out faithfully. He will pursue and provide. These pieces start to get loaded with that kind of emotional intensity. And we'll find that that's going to come to a head on Good Friday when we enter into Holy Week. And we hear those last words of Jesus. And people have said rightly, last words tend to be lasting words. We think about the life that someone lived and the last statements that they would make. Good Friday this year, we're going to do it a little bit differently. In years past, we've focused primarily on walking through the passion of the Christ through those images and biblical verses supporting the stations of the cross, essentially. This year, we're going to focus on those seven times where Jesus has last words, the seven last words or seven last phrases of Jesus. We have artists in the church who've actually commissioned and worked original works to represent those things. I'd encourage you, if you have friends, family who might not understand or want to be taught in a 45-minute sermon about Christianity, this is going to be a much shorter service that displays quite powerfully the commitments that Jesus has for his people. We're walking through now this intensity, not just of emotion, but of time. Things shift. We spent 19 chapters over 33 years, and these last five chapters are going to be 7 days. Luke now takes us with a real zoomed-in lens into what's happening in this last week of Jesus' life. We know that later in this chapter, there'll be a time marker that shifts everything when Jesus says to the chief priests and their guards, "This is your hour and the hour of darkness." But right now, in this moment, between the desires of his heart and the destiny he'll fulfill, he's with his people. He sits where a king should be, at the head of the table with his people. It's the night before the great battle that he will have that his subjects are not even aware of. It's all the marbles. It's good versus evil, Satan versus God. Creation literally hangs in the balance. The destruction and continued degradation and loss, or the rescue and redemption of it all. And he sits with his people. Hebrews says he's not ashamed to call us brothers, to name men and women who know him, love him, and serve him as the family of God. It completes the Father's will to draw these people back, and he's always seen the Father's will from the beginning as like food to him, like the air he would breathe. The church stays together, but it only stays together because Jesus is faithful to the church, and we're connected to him. The other Gospels actually have some bonus material that aren't in this passage for the same scene, so I want to hit a couple of those. In John's Gospel, and it's interesting, John seems to remember things that are unique to his Gospel quite often. I think he was a very uniquely gifted and wired guy who was probably off in his own world part of the time. He's a very emotive guy. He seems largely quiet, not saying things all the time like Peter. He's the one who at the Last Supper is leaning on Jesus. He's not afraid to express emotion. He's probably wired that way to some extent. And his Gospel seems to be punctuated with these moments that really caught him. One happens here. It happens in John 13, and he tells what Jesus did, not just saying he wanted to be with his disciples, not just gathering them and have prepared this Passover supper, but he serves them. He takes off his outer garment and takes a towel and a basin and starts doing the job that the lowest servant would do. Walking around in sandals in the ancient Near East is a dirty, dusty business. You have animal transportation, and you have the exhaust of animals now tied with that desert dirt. And it's good and necessary to get your feet washed once in a while, but it's nasty work. Nobody wants that work. It's the work of the servant. But Jesus takes it on himself. And there's this moment of confrontation with Peter. Peter will say, "Jesus, I don't want you doing this." When I was in seminary, there was a statue that someone had donated that sat in the quad. It was enormous, slightly larger than life, of Peter about to have his feet washed by Jesus. And the sculptor built Peter as a very muscular figure, this guy who worked those fishing lines all of his life. And every muscle in this body is tense and tight. His jaw is closed. He's almost recoiling in his seat as Jesus is calmly kneeling down and taking a towel from the basin. See, Peter is the person who strains to control everything that he allows God to do in his life. In their first meeting, it's Peter who'll say to Jesus, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. God, let me tell you what you don't know. You don't know how sinful I am. You don't know where you should be. You should walk away. God, let me tell you what you don't know. You shouldn't be washing my feet." It's Peter whose pride seemingly elevates his lowness to the point of eclipsing God's presence. We can do that. It's not just the pride that says we're so great we don't need God. We can have this pride that says, "I'm so broken and so lowly and so sinful that God could never want me. I'll limit him by the pride of my fallenness." We know that lesson of humility that Jesus has taught and lived out here didn't quite sink into the apostles, because in the same evening, they'll actually begin to argue who gets ranked where after Jesus has served them and said, this is what you should do for one another. We can take heart, though, that over time, God really does change us when Peter will write to the church as that older saint, that aging shepherd in 1 Peter 5. He'll say, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Defining humility is important because sometimes we can hear humility and we think it just means humiliation, that I should let other people walk on me, I should never recognize any good in myself, and that's humility. That's not biblically what humility is. Jesus is presented as humble and meek. Here's what I think humility actually is. Humility is the ability to see the good things that God has put in you, your giftedness, your design for his glory, and live out of that without a sense of pride. You don't somehow claim the spotlight because God has made you able to do something, given you provisions to be able to do and share something. But it's also taking your weaknesses and your sinfulness and being able to receive help from other people, confess your sins to God, live openly in who you are in your brokenness without crippling shame. Humility simply is in that place where you can say, I'm confident enough in who I am in God that I can take the gifts he's given me and use them and not become proud. I'm confident enough in Christ that I can actually live with my brokenness open before people who need to help me in community and not live out of shame. This is the moment where that lesson is driven home, but not always understood. Jesus then shifts to telling the Passover dinner story. This is why he's desired, that this Passover that was inaugurated for the Jewish people, preserved meticulously, is now fully being revealed. By way of reminder, at verse 17, it says, he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus takes them to the place of Passover and the institution of that all the way back to Egypt, like every Passover dinner was meant to do. It brings them back to the age of the patriarchs, to the time literally of Isaac and Joseph. Prosperity had come to the people. Joseph had become one who was elevated to essentially vice president of the most powerful nation. And he brings his family along and they live in the land of Goshen and trade goes well for them and honor comes to them until times change. And they move from noble rank to nothing. God has the power, the Bible says, to lift up and make great and to make lowly. And he's not unaware. You're not lost and ignored by God in your moments of lowness. God actually planned for this people to be enslaved so that they could understand and experience deliverance. And he raises up in his own timetable at the right moment, Moses, to deliver them. Exodus 12, 24 through 28 says this, you shall observe this rite as a statute, this Passover, for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Generation after generation, year after year, the families would gather. And the child would ask, why is this night different than all other nights? And with a view towards the historical deliverance of God's people by the power and hand of God out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land, the story would be told again faithfully. And now Jesus does something that would have been not even considerable by any other. He changes the story. He brings about its fulfillment and says that this bread is actually him. This conversation has been had before in John's gospel in chapter 6. The people come to him and says, so they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's confusion over everything that Jesus is saying at this time. People begin to talk with themselves, saying, who is this person who says that he's the bread come down from heaven? We know him. We know his family. We know his lineage. What does he mean that we have to eat his flesh? There's actually cannibalistic confusion here, which is not unknown to the church. Critics of the church throughout centuries have said things like, they eat flesh when they gather secretly and celebrate this meal. Jesus will say this though, later in that same chapter. "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." It says, many leave and did not understand. See, the consuming of body, Jesus will say, was not about the physical eating of bread. He says, the flesh profits nothing, but these words are spirit and life. Bread at the Passover table came in the form of matzah, unleavened, because of the hurriedness which people had to leave Egypt. And there are particular pieces of the ceremony that I've seen done. I'm not from a Jewish background, so I don't have this perfectly down. But there's a piece that's broken into threes. And the middle third is taken. And it's put in another bag called the afikomen, and it's hidden. And no, rabbis will say they did this to keep kids engaged, so that they'd be waiting to see who got the prize at the end in this piece. Other people have suggested it was to represent the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that these things were broken into threes. Some said it's meant to be the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and all the people. But I can't help wondering how Jesus sees this as he says, this bread is my body. And this second piece of this triune broken piece of bread is taken and buried, and then rises at the end to the joy of everyone at that table. Jesus is retelling and fulfilling all of these pieces in himself. And he takes the cup after the supper and said, "This is the cup of my blood for you." See, there are four cups. The first is a cup of sanctification, where they remind themselves that God promised, "I shall take you out." The second, a cup of deliverance, where they remind themselves that God said, "I shall rescue you." And this one after dinner is the third, the cup of redemption, where God has promised, "I shall redeem you. By the blood of that Passover lamb, I will buy you." It was only literal once, that first Passover, where that spotless lamb that people had kept and examined was then killed, and they had to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, those pieces of the door going, vertical. And they had to put it on the lintel, the pieces of the door, that overhead post that goes horizontal. They literally took the blood and made a shape of this as they were putting things on, foreshadowing the cross. So why does Jesus have to die? Why his blood? Can't we just focus and remember? In the book of Exodus, God said to the people, "The soul that sins must die." It's a hard one for many people to hear. But here's what happens. When we sin, when we reject the life that God has for us and we try to live without him as the source of life, it's like a branch cut off from the root of the vine. It can't live anymore. We've separated ourselves from what is life. When we sin, we steal from God. We take the glory meant to be put on him and put it on something or someone else. And we pervert the use of ourselves and other people in everything we do after that. The soul that sins must die because it's separated from all that will live. And in that, there's no hope. No amount of your good can undo even one sin in your life. Someone illustrated it once this way. If we get together and we're making omelets, I don't know what you would want in yours. I usually choose pork products because I just happen to like dead pig a whole lot. And we start mixing them up, and you notice that I take one of the eggs and I'm handling it gently because it seems soft. And when I break it, there is a horrible odor. I mean, it's the olfactory equivalent of death, and it just sort of permeates the room. And I mix it, but I say, look, don't worry. I'm going to put in two or three extra good eggs to help cover for the rancidness of this one egg. Would you eat that omelet? Of course you wouldn't eat that omelet. It's ruined and poisoned throughout. See, that's what happens when we try in our own sense of rightness and goodness to make up for sins that we've committed. We can't undo. We can't unsin that past. No other person can carry that load for us. They couldn't be the sacrifice for us, the substitute for us, because they have their own sins to deal with. There would have to be a whole nother story of how sinful man, all condemned, could ever find hope. Alvin Plantinga, who's the chair of philosophy at Notre Dame, talks about the story that brings hope this way. The first being of the universe, God himself, was willing to stoop and to suffer greatly on behalf of creatures who had turned their backs on him in order to make it possible for them to live and have that abundantly. This is not merely the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest story that ever could be told. All the really good worlds, all the best worlds, contain incarnation and especially atonement. But of course, a world in which there is atonement is a world in which there is sin and evil. And not just a little bit of sin and evil. There has to be some kind of adequation between the magnitude of the redemptive deed and the magnitude of the sin and evil it redeems. See, we never want to underestimate our sinfulness. Peter has this too high view of his sinfulness where he reduces God, but at least he's got an understanding that our sin is serious. These aren't just quirky flaws that we have that others get used to. Oh, that guy, he never keeps his word. He's just a big liar, bless his heart. It's not that way. This is death on the installment plan waiting to be fully realized. We can never underestimate our sin, but we can never overestimate the value of the Savior, the perfect one who would die for the sins of all. Peter will write about it this way. He'll say, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for all the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Just like the lamb was sacrificed once and Passover reminded everyone of the deliverance of God. Peter says, so Christ suffered and was sacrificed once. When we celebrate communion every Sunday, we're not saying Jesus is sacrificed again and we have to kind of re-up and make sure that we know Jesus gets sacrificed every time. It's just to bring us back to that place where once he had made that commitment, the desire of his heart to be with us, and being with us meant living with our sin. Being with us meant dying for our sin. And he made that commitment. The passage continues to this third act, so to speak, of the betrayal. In verse 21, it says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Within the betrayal, there's knowledge that people have and things that are unknown. What does Jesus know in this? There's so much. It's hard for us to really imagine what Jesus knows. We've already seen in the Gospels there are times when people aren't speaking, but he's already discerned their hearts. He understands the motives and intentions of our hearts, places where we can't even sort out why we do certain things sometimes. Jesus actually knows. He knows before where we're headed. He knows our past that sometimes we have forgotten or conveniently let be forgotten. He's prophesied and said this will happen in the future to all. He's talked about his body being like the temple and how it'll be torn down but rebuilt back up in 3 days. He knew when someone had touched him and a woman in faith had received healing that somehow the barometer of Jesus' healing power had changed. He's aware of all these things on levels that we don't even have categories for. And as he's sitting at this Passover, he's fully aware of the suffering that it will come because of betrayal of one that he set his love and choice on. In John chapter 6, after Jesus spent a night praying about choosing the 12 and chooses them, he'll eventually say, "Did I not choose you all? And one of you is a devil." It's funny that no one asked a follow-up question at that moment. That one just kind of slid by. But what a moment to be called and identified as the devil and to wonder, like, how does that play itself out? It's Judas. Sorry for the spoiler. If you're a visitor or just examining Christianity, I ruined the whole cliffhanger for you here. It's Judas who's going to betray Jesus, and Jesus gets crucified. But was Judas damned to this destiny? Could he have chosen something different? There's a tension over the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility that we have. One of the passages that I think best places this tension right in juxtaposition is Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching to the people of Israel about the resurrection of Jesus, and he says in Acts 2, 22-24, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." It was the sovereign foreplan of God that Jesus would die. The scriptures say before the foundation of the earth, before time and space was created, this God knew that this was his plan. And yet, it's done by the hands of sinful people who are called lawless and held accountable. If we're just automatons, if God is forcing his plan and destiny on all of us and moving us like puppets, there is no human responsibility. We have no real choice. Responsibility seems to imply that you've chosen this thing. Even if your will is broken and bound by your sin nature, it's where you chose. I'll never be able to wrap it up real neatly and put human explanations on it. No theologians can. Here's why, though. Because we're beings who live in time, this created construct that has once upon a time and happily ever after. It has an A and it has a Z. And we're trying to sync up with a being who I think is best described as non-linear, the God who is, was, and will be. We're so far from understanding that, we actually make up some pretty ridiculous language to try to talk about it. Like, we say things like, "in eternity past." Well, that makes no sense. It's just showing that we can't grasp who this being is and how he thinks, that never has known or needed time, but yet created us in there. But the Bible presents this sovereign hand of his plan that won't be thwarted, and the responsibility of even one like Judas. Because I think there were moments for Judas over the course of 3 years, each time he heard the message of the kingdom and of repentance, each time he saw Jesus seeking and saving the lost, that Judas could have stepped into that gap himself. Each time he heard the testimony, like the woman at the well whose life was ruined by her proclivity for picking the wrong guys, and her desire to be desired and cared for had left her life broken and estranged from everyone. Like the demoniac of the Gadarenes who had become so lost in the oppression of evil that was upon him that his family and friends had given up on him and chained him in a graveyard, and yet each find fullness and joy when they walk into the forgiveness of Jesus. Judas is there for each of these moments of grace, but never turns towards it. His heart is consumed with a desire that he desires with deep desire. It's money. An opportunity for himself. He never saw his sin as anything except a good plan that he had to continue to work. His dark imitation of glory became his sole motive for living. He never valued anything above those things, and so never responded to the call of Jesus. We know he had the chances, and we know there is a place where those chances have evaporated. But what do the disciples know in all of this? Well, they know enough at moments to sit quietly. Sometimes that's the best thing disciples can do. We find moments where Peter is saying things. It even says at one point in the Bible, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, usually a bad process to go through. But at times I live like Peter. I want God to answer every why, how, and when before I take a step. And yet there's a holy hush that has fallen over the disciples as Jesus is retelling the Passover story. They're not arguing small points. There's not a desire to hear their own voice or to repeat what Jesus said so they can be the one who said it first in front of all their peers. They're listening to their Lord, and it has the pacifying good effect of godly submission. It's like when Mary of Bethany sits at the feet of Jesus and her sister's complaining because there's so much to be done. And Jesus says, but Mary has chosen the good and wise thing, and that won't be taken from her. There needs to be a place, if we're men and women who follow Jesus, where we quietly sit and listen to what he says. In order to say, yes, Lord, we have to figure out what he's saying first. They also know this. It could be any one of them. There's a humility that recognizes their own sinfulness to the point where Jesus says, there'll be one who betrays who's at this table. Now, in another gospel, Judas will say, it's not me, right? I think immediately he feels that sense of conviction and tries to cover, while all the other disciples are saying, could it be me? What would that look like? I know my brokenness goes this way. Could I actually be the guy who follows that trail of my own sinfulness to be the one who betrays our Jesus? Here's the funny thing, though. They also know Jesus knows, and they never ask him. I think they're terrified to actually hear that answer. There are multiple times when this happens, when they hear Jesus say something and they don't understand and they start arguing among themselves what it could mean without ever asking. Like there needs to be a confidence that we can go to the Lord and ask prayerfully, help me with my blind spots. Help me see my sinfulness. Help me understand what it is you want of me and not just trying to figure it out in our collective ignorance and darkness. They ask that serious question, though, of who do you think it could be? But there's still one more serious question to be asked. Is it me? Am I the one who would do that? Second spoiler of the day, it's you. It's you. If there was no one else on the world and God desired to redeem this world, Jesus would have to die for you in order to redeem the population of you. Everyone covered in sin and broken, from the greatest sinner to the slightest of sins, needs that death as a substitute for their penalty. Judas betrayed Jesus that night, but we're called the enemies of God, and it says while we were yet at enmity with him, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. See, that's what God thinks about us. He values these broken sinners. He knows every detail. There's no hiding it. And yet he desires to live with us and die for us. Closing last verse I'm going to share. His passions and affections led to a greatness of expression that we would now take the remnants of that Passover meal retold and celebrate them as the community of God's people throughout the world. Paul will talk about these legendary acts of the sacrifice of the God-man for us and how it ties to this communion table in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 11, it will say this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The band's going to come up and we're going to have a chance to worship in response, to be able to be men and women who ask, could it have been me? And if the conclusion of your heart and mind is, yes, I'm a sinful person who not only could, but has betrayed the will of God with some constancy in my life. We understand how God sees that sin. But also understand when Jesus says, who do I want at the table? He actually says you. He's not willing that any should perish, the scriptures say, but he wills that all come to repentance. Here's what he's done for you. It could be a moment where you sit callously near like Judas and say, that's fine, I need to get back home and do something else. Or this could be the moment where you experience the joy of that grace. See, there's no more sacrifice in this celebration, but there is still salvation for the greatest of sinners because we have a perfect Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn from the simplicity of a meal and understand the greatness of life in Jesus, would you please meet us in this time and help our responses to be only towards you? Would you quiet the desires that we desire with a greater desire than we have for you? In other words, God, would you please take our idols, the things that have blinded us and that eclipse you, Lord? Would you take the fake identities from us? Would you take the things that we valued and count our life on that won't last? Would you take our desire and sometimes seeming obsessive need for the approval of people and help us to stand before you instead? And to hear in no folly that we are not holy men and women, that we sin in thought, word, and deed. But to hear in no folly, though we have great sin, we have a greater Savior who lived with us and died for us, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.